Could you open your scriptures, please, this evening to the gospel, the good news according to Luke? And we'll continue in our study this evening, beginning with chapter 5. Now, there's a rather interesting section in chapter 5, and it concerns Jesus calling his first disciples. That's the way it begins anyway. So we find in Luke chapter 5 and verse 1, "And it came to pass that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two boats standing by the lake. But the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people out of the boat." One of the reasons why Jesus probably moved a little bit out into the water was the fact that the crowds would be pressing in on him. And so therefore, if he were right next to the water, they could almost push him into the water. Or also those that would be on the far extreme to the right of Jesus or to the left of Jesus wouldn't be able to see or hear very well. So therefore, he went out into the water a little bit. And therefore, as it were, there could be a greater arc for those to hear him. So at any rate, it says, "And he sat down and taught the people out of the boat. And when he had ceased speaking, he said unto them, Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught. And Simon answering," now this is the fellow that's going to be later Simon Peter, whose name is going to be changed to Little Stone. But anyway, his name at this time is still Simon. So it says in verse 5, "And Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing." See, nighttime was a good time to fish. It didn't seem, according to good human logic, to do it at this time. So Simon just answering said unto him, "Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. And when they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fish, and their net broke. And they beckoned unto their partners, who were in the other boat, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats, so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he was astonished, and all that were with him, at the draught of the fish which they had taken. And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. And when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him." Now, this is a very, very beautiful section here. I think there's a number of lessons that we can learn. One of the lessons is that many times what the Lord asks us to do will not be in accordance with human logic. And here there was a time when the Lord said to let down the net, and they did. But because they were obedient to the word of the Lord, then they had a great draught that surpassed anything that they had been able to accomplish on their own. In fact, they didn't catch any fish at all during the preceding night. And that goes to show we must be obedient to the Lord, obedient to his word, and obedient to the voice of the Holy Spirit. How do we know if it's the voice of the Holy Spirit speaking to us? Well, one of the chief reasons would be, is the voice according to the word of God? Is it in accordance with what has already been contained in the written word? Now, it's an interesting thing. Some of you may wonder here in verse 8, it says, "When Simon Peter saw it," that is the great draught, "he fell down at Jesus' knees." Can't you kind of imagine that in your mind's eye? Peter just falling down there at the knees of Jesus saying, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord." Now, you may say, that's a strange thing for Peter to do. Why would he all of a sudden just kind of fall down at Jesus' knees and say, "Depart from me because I'm a sinner"? Depart from me, for I'm a sinner. Now, You see, really what goes on here is that I think almost any individual, at least before they come to Christ, in a complete manner really, almost all people can say the same thing. We can say this when we really realize who Jesus Christ is. When we really realize that Jesus is the very Son of the living God and that all power and all authority has been entrusted unto Him. See, all of a sudden when we come in contact with what you might say the raw supernatural, and we see the power of God manifested in our lives in a visible way that's just unmistaken, there's a sensation that comes over us, and we realize who we are and who God is, and we see that indeed we fall so far short of what the Lord has in mind for us, and we realize that we are sinners in the sense that we so often miss the mark. Now, this experience that Peter had here, although his name is called Simon, is not unique to the Scriptures. You might remember back in the book of Job that Job had all these trials and afflictions that came upon him, but all the way through the whole book of Job, he kept consistently and constantly maintaining his innocence. You know, he says, "But Lord, I'm right before your eyes. I'm this and I'm that and I'm the other thing." But then all of a sudden, towards the very end, he really, you might say, he's maintaining his integrity, and then all of a sudden he sees the Lord, and it's a totally different story. And he has an experience that's virtually the same as is Peter's. In fact, if you want to go back to the book of Job, Job is found right before the Psalms. So in the middle of the Old Testament, if you can find the Psalms, and then go to about the page that precedes Psalm 1, we can find an interesting situation. Take a look at Job chapter 42 and about verse 4. Now, in the book of Job chapter 42 and about verse 4, it says these words. He says, "Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear." So he says, "I've heard of you," and this, the sayings have been going on all the way through the first 42 chapters. He says, "I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee." So at this point, Job had a vision of the Lord, and then watch his reaction. He says, "Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." So all of a sudden, he switched from constantly maintaining his integrity, and he says, "I abhor myself and I repent in dust and ashes." Same way, there's another instance that we have that's similar way back in Isaiah. Actually, you have to go ahead in the book a little bit. After Psalms, the first major prophet is Isaiah. Why don't you take a look at Isaiah chapter 6 for just a minute. Now, here's Isaiah when he has an experience where he really sees the Lord. Now, in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1, right after the book of Psalms, we have these interesting words. He says, "In the year that King Uzziah died," Isaiah says, "I saw also the Lord." So he saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim, each one had six wings, and so forth. And then verse 3, "And one cried to another and said, Holy, 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 the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory." And then going down to verse 5, now notice the reaction after he sees really the beauty of the Lord and the heavenly court. He says in verse 5, "Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts," and so forth. And then it goes on, but notice his reaction there in verse 5. It's, "Woe is me." So there's really something when people come into a presence of the Lord and they begin to realize the difference between the Almighty God and who a human being is. Now, we know that in the New Testament, when we are born again, see, we're not sinners. See, we occasionally may slip or fall, but we're clothed with the very righteousness of Christ. And yet, on the other hand, we know that we are not yet perfect either. We know that sometimes we do miss, and we know that God is all holy. And sometimes when we have these experiences and we realize, oh, the goodness of the Lord, what he's done for me, boy, I just can't handle it. Look at how miserably I have failed him so many times in the past, and yet how good he is to me. Praise the Lord. So at any rate, the reaction of Peter here, he says in verse 8, he says, when Simon Peter saw it, this is in Luke 5, verse 8, he says, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. Now, because of this great miracle that was manifested and because they had also seen other things and they loved the Lord, at this point they began to follow him. Now, continuing in verse 12, we begin to see more power of the Lord. Here a leper is cleansed. And it says, and it came to pass when he was in a certain city, behold, a man full of leprosy, who, seeing Jesus, fell on his face and besought him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And he put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will. Be thou clean. And immediately the leprosy departed from him. Isn't that a beautiful area there? I think we see the heart of the Lord, where he says, Lord, if you will. And then the Lord says, I will. And with, you know, with my understanding of the word, whenever any individual comes to the Lord for healing, I think that the attitude of Jesus is, yes, I will. We don't find Jesus saying, well, you know, some of you aren't ready, and there's this wrong or that wrong, and I can't heal you. But we find the Lord healing virtually indiscriminately. And there's the power of the Lord there, and it's beautiful. Now then in verse 14 it says, and he charged him, tell no man, but go and show thyself to the priest and offer for thy cleansing according as Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. You see, these people were under the Mosaic law, and the priests were like the local medical doctors also. And therefore, when something like this happened, there was a certain ritual that was to be followed, and there would be an examination by the priest, and therefore after a certain number of days, if there was no other sign of the leprosy, then he would be released into society again. Now, however, you see, the religious establishment moved against Jesus soon enough. He had only a short 3.5 year public ministry. And when too much of the religious establishment were stirred up, you see, there could have been a premature move against the Lord. And they would move against him, and he would be crucified, and he would die for the sins of the world, but at God's appointed time, and prophecy had to be fulfilled. And therefore, Jesus didn't want to be taken ahead of time. Now, also, from another aspect, from the point of view of the people, they were looking for a Messiah, but they were not looking for this type of a Messiah. See, when they would look at those verses that had to do with the Messiah, they would be looking for the one that would come in power and great glory, which was the Messiah in his second coming. But here was Jesus in his first coming to die for the sins of the world. And so therefore, if too much of this got out of the mighty miracles of the Lord, then there would be a taking of Jesus and wanting to force him to be king. And this also was not in the plan of the Lord at this time. So he says, keep a lid on things for the present. Now then in verse 15 he says, but on the other hand, so much the more went there a fame abroad of him, and great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. He says, and he withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed. So here again is a token of a little aspect of Luke's gospel. We see Jesus in his prayer life. He withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed. Now the idea is that the crowds were upon him. They realized that power was in this man, and therefore Jesus realized that the more the crowds would come upon him, the more that he would be rushed in his daily schedule, the more he had a need to still keep up his communion with Almighty God, with his Father. So it says he went into the wilderness, the idea would be to be alone where no one would find him, and there Jesus prayed. So verse 17, and it came to pass on a certain day as he was teaching that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by, who were come out of every town of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem. So you see, despite the Lord's attempt to keep the lid on things, word was spreading around. So Galilee was the county or the province up in the north. Judea was in the province in the south. And then the capital of Israel, of course, would be Jerusalem itself. So they came to see him. So let's try this again. So it says, and it came to pass on a certain day as he was teaching that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by who were come out of every town of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem. Now here's a very interesting phrase, and it says, and the power of the Lord was present for him to heal them. To heal whom? To heal these leaders of the religious establishment. But you see, their hearts were not right. They were not yielded to the Lord, and there was rather than an acceptance of what the Holy Spirit was doing through Jesus in his ministry, there was a stiff resistance. So in a certain sense, the end of this verse 17 is one of the saddest verses that you'll run across in the New Testament, because it says, and the power of the Lord was present for him to heal them. Power was there, but there was stiff resistance on their part. And then it says, and behold, men brought in a bed a man who was taken with palsy, and they sought means to bring him in and to lay him before him, that is, before Jesus. And they, when they could not find by what way they might bring him in because of the multitude, they went upon the housetop and let him down through the tiling with his couch into the midst before Jesus. So can't you imagine that if you're there in a home, and particularly if you happen to be the proprietor of this particular home, you are the homeowner, and then you hear, you know, your roof being torn apart, and then these fellows let this man down right into the midst of your living room. This is a little bit hard on the roof. But at any rate, such was their eagerness to have this fellow healed. So then it says in verse 20, and when he saw their faith, he said unto him, man, thy sins are forgiven thee. Now, just kind of as a sidelight, when we see this verse 20, it kind of amuses me as I think about that, because if you think of the men that went to all the trouble to put this man down in front of Jesus, what were they waiting for? Were they waiting for the man's sins to be forgiven? No way. They wanted him to be healed. And so therefore, when Jesus looked at him and said, your sins be forgiven you, I would imagine that their faces would have just dropped. That isn't what they brought him in for. But you see, what Jesus was doing was this. He was taking care of first things first, salvation first, and then the other things. So notice in verse 21, it says, and the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this who speaketh blasphemies? Who is this that speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, right from their very lips. Now it says, when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answering said unto them, why reason ye in your hearts? Now he perceived their thoughts. He knew that they were saying this. And he says, which is easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, rise up and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man hath authority upon earth to forgive sins, he said unto the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise and take up thy couch and go into thine house. And immediately he rose up before them and took up that on which he lay and departed to his own house, glorifying God. You see, now here what Jesus did was he said, okay, he says, you can't see whether or not it's true, whether there's something that really happened when I said, thy sins are forgiven thee. But I'll let you see right in front of your eyes, I'll let you see that there was a reality to what I said about your sins being forgiven. Which is easier for me to do, one or the other? And then he says, okay, they can really see that I do have the power to forgive sin. Let them see something that is external. And so then the man was healed, and he walked away glorifying God. Now, remember, Jesus here was simply showing that he was God. And we see strong proofs of the divinity of Christ, not only in the Gospel of John, but also through all of them. And then verse 26, it says, and they were all amazed. These are the people that were that were watching, particularly the religious establishment. And it says, and they were all amazed, and they glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen strange things today." Now, the reason that they were filled with fear, although they, you know, they had seen, you know, marvelous things, was that, you see, there was an unbelief in their heart, and they were resistant to really receiving the Lord. And that was the reason for this fear. Now, the next section we have here is the call of Levi, or who's sometimes called Matthew. And it says in verse 27, "And after these things he went forth and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office, and he said unto him, Follow me. And he left all, rose up, and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his own house, and there was a great company of tax collectors and of others that sat down with them. But the Pharisees and their scribes murmured against his disciples, saying, Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answering said unto them, They that are well need not a physician, but they that are sick." This is an interesting thing, that the Lord would actually call someone such as Matthew or Levi. Now, a tax collector was an individual that was very much looked down upon by the Jews because he was a traitor, really, to his own people. He would do the work of the Romans. He would collect the money from his fellow Jews, and then whatever else he could probably squeeze out of the people, then he would take that for himself. And the Jewish people hated tax collectors, but here Jesus goes to this man whose name is Matthew. Now, sometimes there are people who seek to do the will of the Lord, and they'll move in various areas of life and society with the modern 20th day equivalent of tax collectors and sinners. And then the problem is there are some people who will judge those who will deal with a certain type of individual. And we have to be very careful about judging. Just for example, you see, the one that will judge the servant of the Lord is the Lord himself. There are some people, for example, that are called out of the, let's say, the music ministry. They're worldly singers, rock players, that sort of a thing. And then they come to the Lord. Well, what about their going back to the type of element that they came from? Well, I would say in this type of an instance, you need to be led by the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit calls you to be a witness to those people that may not be reached any other way, and you're called of the Lord, you should go. If the Holy Spirit leads you to totally separate yourself, then you need to separate yourself. So therefore, when an individual is there in what you might call his old environment, well, is it right or wrong? I don't feel it's for us to judge. We need to be separate. We need to be a holy people. But on the other hand, these people need to be reached somehow or other. And here Jesus was making an attempt to meet the tax collectors and the sinners, and he ate and drank with them. But yet he got hit pretty hard. So we need to be careful that we're always thinking with the Holy Spirit. It's pretty easy to judge people. So notice in verse 31, "And Jesus answering said unto them, They that are well need not a physician, but they that are sick." All right. He says, "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And sometimes you have to go to where they are. "And they said unto him, Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise the disciples of the Pharisees, but thine eat and drink? And he," this would be Jesus, "said unto them, Can you make the sons of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days." Now, verse 36 is kind of interesting. In to the end of the chapter here, he talks about cloth and wineskins, and I think it has a great pertinence to today. Now, he says in verse 36, "And he spoke also a parable unto them. No man putteth a piece of a new garment upon an old, If so, then both the new maketh a tear, and the piece that was taken out of the new agreeth not with the old. And putting it another way, and no man putteth new wine into old wineskins, else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins shall perish. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. No man also, having drunk old wine, straightway desires new, for he saith, the old is better. Now, whenever we read something that's in the Word, and whenever we read some of these words of Jesus, we need always to remember that there's an application somehow or other in our present life. There's an application really to people in every century. And therefore, this particular section was put in here today. Now, when we talk about the old wine and the new wine, I think today there's quite an application between the old religious systems that are around. Sometimes you might say the churches that have been pretty well set in their ways, and this new wine that the Lord is pouring out upon the earth in these days before the Lord comes. And there's somewhat of a conflict that arises in this fashion, because the people that are touched by God are found in all these old religious systems. And so therefore the question comes, what are you going to do? Are you going to stay with the old religious system, or rather, are you going to start something that is new and totally fresh? Now, God the Holy Spirit is capable of leading people where He wants to lead them. And God the Holy Spirit can tell people to stay behind and to work with the old religious system that they came from, that many times is not totally in accordance with the Word of the Lord, and is totally, you might say, is not the full gospel. But by and large, whenever people ask me, you know, how I feel about it, I'll just say, well, I think that you have to be led by the Lord in what you do with regard to staying with the old. Or once you have seen the new, once you've seen the power of the baptism in the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Acts of the Apostles being poured out again, and that new desire that you have to witness and to really be on fire for the Lord Jesus Christ, I just say, now it's up to you to make your own decision. You be led by the Lord. I can't do that. But one of the verses that I do point out is this particular verse here, Luke chapter 5 and verse 38. Jesus says, but new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. See, sometimes there's an attempt with the people, there are less feathers that are ruffled when you stay with the old, and there's less conflict. But some, and you say, and the reason that people give for the most part of staying with the old is they say, well, there's so much that I have now to give them, you know, and I can tell them about so much. Well, there's a lot of truth to that. But on the other hand, sometimes when you try to really, usually the people that are touched don't have control of the system, and trying to really change the system itself so that it moves really in the full accordance with the ways of God, it's just like trying to bring life into a dead horse sometimes. You can give it oxygen, and you can give it a heart massage, and you can give it all sorts of, you know, special help, but the horse just doesn't stand up anymore. And I think sometimes it is with the old ways of thinking. As hard as you try, sometimes these structures are almost monolithic in their nature. And if you look through church history, if you look back over 2,000 years, again and again and again, the Lord has poured out His Holy Spirit to get people back on the track again. But for the most part, it's not a reforming of the old. Rather, it is starting out with something that's brand new and is not fixed in its ways. Because it's just like Jesus said in this last verse, men just normally say, well, the old way is better, unless their hearts are really open unto the Lord. And so therefore, I think the application today is we need to really be led by the Holy Spirit. And as much as we sometimes love our friends in the old, we just have to face the fact that many times the old systems just simply cannot handle the new wine. The Lord is doing something new, and if you want to move with the Lord, you have to move with the new wine. Now, then in chapter 6, we have here these interesting words. This concerns the Sabbath, which was a tremendous It was of tremendous importance and consequence to the Jews of old. They were very, very legalistic in their thinking. So it says here in Luke chapter 6 and verse 1, "And it came to pass on the second Sabbath after the first that he went through the fields of grain, and his disciples plucked the ears of grain and did eat, rubbing them in their hands. And certain of the Pharisees said unto them, Why do ye that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath days?" See, in other words, by rubbing the ears and so forth, they were working, they were laboring. And so therefore, according to the twisted way, according to the twisted understanding that they had of the Sabbath, they were saying that Jesus and his disciples were violating the Sabbath. Now, they were violating man's tradition, but they were not violating the concept that God had in mind. And then it says, "And Jesus, answering them, said, Have ye not read as much as this, what David did when he was hungry, and they who were with him, how he went into the house of God and did take and eat the showbread, and gave also to them that were with him, which it is not lawful to eat, but for the priest alone. And he said unto them, The Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath." We'll find that time and time again, Jesus really has a stiff fight with the religious leaders, particularly over this matter of the Sabbath. You know, it's an interesting thing that when we look around society today, there are all sorts of people that are still clinging on to the old ways, and they don't quite realize that Jesus is Lord even of the Sabbath, and therefore they willingly impose upon themselves all these rules and regulations of the Sabbath day from the Old Testament, and they try to live under the law. This to me is kind of a very sad thing. If you go around their homes, you'll just find that, you know, all of a sudden from sundown Friday to sundown Saturday, you know, things are just dead still and closed and empty, and they're making an attempt to live under the law and worship God and, you know, on that day. But it's kind of a sad thing, really, because I think what we're told in the new dispensation, in the new covenant, is that we worship the Lord every day, not just on one. I think when you really come to know Jesus and you come to love him, it's not a situation where you're just on Sunday, you just kind of set aside your business and you pray and you do certain things. No, rather, that every day is a day of worship to the Lord, every single day, and from morning up until night, and we try never to lose sight of the Lord. You know, it's an interesting thing, these people who say, well, you've got to worship the Lord on the Sabbath and so forth and on no other time because that's, you know, what it says in the Bible and whatever. See, they don't have a good knowledge of the New Testament. Just as an example, let me show you something here from the book of Romans. Go to the book of Romans and look at chapter 14 and verse 5. Here in the book of Romans, chapter 14 and verse 5, we have these words. And it says in verse 5, "One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind," and so forth. But you see, it is given here that whereas one man esteemeth one day above another, and Paul would be referring to the Sabbath and those Jews that were still clinging unto that, and he says, another esteemeth every day alike. And that's really the tone and the tenor that we have really in the New Testament. And I think it's very, very interesting. Another thing that I would like to mention is that when you study the New Testament very carefully, you'll find again and again that there's a talk about the fact of the things of the law being put aside. Let me show you something else on this business of keeping the law. In Colossians chapter 2, take a look at about verse 16. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 16. So there's Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and then Colossians. Now, here, concerning the Christians that were exercising their new freedom, in the book of Colossians, Paul writes, he says, let no man therefore judge you in food, in other words, if you're not keeping the Jewish dietary laws, or in drink, or in respect of a feast day, or of the new moon, or of a Sabbath day, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. So he says, don't anybody judge you of a Sabbath day because you are, quote, quote, not keeping the Sabbath. You know, another thing to show how the Christians, by and large, were worshiping even on the first day of the week, which was Sunday, way back in early times, go back a few pages to 1 Corinthians and take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16. This is talking about that collection for the saints that were in Jerusalem. Now here in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 1, we have an interesting verse or two. And in 1 Corinthians 16, 1, it says, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do you. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. Now, but what I'm trying to point out here is that you see the collection would be for these poor saints that were in Jerusalem would be gathered when the saints would come together. But here in verse 2 it says upon the first day of the week. It doesn't say upon the Sabbath. So therefore, even from the time way back of the time at the time of the apostles and the writing here of 1 Corinthians, they were gathering on the first day of the week. And therefore, it's kind of sad, I think, when you see people putting themselves under the old law. There's another thing that I think is interesting, and this is in the book of James, chapter 2 and verse 10. Go way back to the end of the Bible, where we have James, Peter, and John. Now, here in the book of James, look at chapter 2. And I believe it's verse 10. See, this is really a penalty that's involved. In James chapter 2 and verse 10, it says, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. So in other words, either you keep the whole law or you don't. And so therefore, the people today that are kind of imposing upon themselves more or less the legal standards of the Sabbath and of the Old Testament law, what they're doing is really keeping part of the laws. There's an innumerable number of laws that you are supposed to keep. And therefore, if you offend even in one point, here we have under the inspired writer James that the individual is guilty of all. So we have to be careful about getting under this legalistic trip, which unfortunately some people are under, not realizing really the grace of God. Salvation does not come by works of the law, but rather salvation comes by trusting and believing in Jesus, not by our works. In fact, we have in the book of Ephesians, let's go back to Ephesians. There's Galatians and then Ephesians, and we have a rather famous verse in Ephesians, and it says here in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, for by grace are you saved through faith. See, that faith, that believing, that trusting in Jesus for salvation, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. No one can say that they have ever earned heaven. And then, lest there be any mistake about it, he says, not of works, lest any man should boast. And when that says there are works, not of works, it could be the works of the law and trying to put yourself under the law. So, at any rate, we'll continue now. So, back again in Luke chapter 6, we continue in verse 6. And then it says in Luke chapter 6 and verse 6, and it came to pass also on another Sabbath that he entered into the synagogue and taught, and there was a man whose right hand was paralyzed. See, now Luke was a physician. Probably if another evangelist had written this, he just would have said, you know, his hand was paralyzed. But Luke would be very specific in these things with the trained eye of a physician. He says his right hand was paralyzed. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him, whether he would heal on the Sabbath day, that they might find an accusation against him. See, now, it's interesting. The power of the Lord was present to heal them, but they were stiffly resisting. One of the qualities about Jesus that impresses most of us very much is the fact of the great compassion that he has. Now, Jesus was not one who was ashamed to be involved with the have-nots of the world and those that would be least esteemed by men. Sometimes we're ashamed to be around a person who is not really intellectually very bright or physically very whole or morally very stable or financially prosperous. We tend to stay away from people unless they fit into the success syndrome that society kind of teaches us about. But the thing that's interesting here, already, although this is early in the ministry of Jesus, the religious establishment had learned, the scribes and Pharisees had learned, that Jesus most often would associate himself with the individual that was most in need. You catch really what happened here? You see, Jesus walked in, and then what did they do? They looked at the individual that was most in need in the whole place. You see, and Jesus, rather than shying away from that individual, you see, he came up to him, as we're going to see. So in other words, the Lord identified himself with the needy, with the hurting, with the lonely, with those that were the down and outers, with those that had problems. And already, those who opposed Jesus sensed that, to the point that immediately, as soon as Jesus walked in, they found the man most in need, and their eyes went back and forth between the two. That is significant. There's a lot that's contained there that is really written between the lines. So it says here again, let's read verses 6 and 7. And it came to pass also on another Sabbath that he entered into the synagogue and taught, and there was a man whose right hand was paralyzed. Well, now the fellow would be kind of crippled up, something like this, and it would be kind of obvious to everybody, and the fellow would be, maimed in a certain way. And it says in verse 7, and the scribes and Pharisees watched him, whether he would heal on the Sabbath day, immediately joining Jesus with the person in need, whether he would heal on the Sabbath day, that they might find an accusation against him. But he knew their thoughts and said to the man who had the paralyzed hand, rise up and stand forth in the midst. And he arose and stood forth. His feet were working. It says, then said Jesus unto them, I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath days to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it? So in other words, he says, you have your own nitpicking traditions of man. And he says, and you miss the whole concept that God had with regard to the Sabbath. He says, is it lawful on the Sabbath days to do good or to do evil, to save a life or to destroy it? And looking round about upon them all, he said unto the man, stretch forth thy hand. Now this is interesting, you see, because the man's hand was paralyzed and he couldn't do what the Lord asked him to. See, he couldn't do that. He couldn't stretch forth his hand. If he could stretch forth his hand, it wouldn't be paralyzed. See? So he says, stretch forth thy hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored well like the other. In other words, as the man attempted obedience towards Jesus, in that instant, the healing was attained, which is quite interesting. Sometimes the Lord will ask us to do things that would be about as impossible as for this man to stretch forth his hand, but in our attempt to obey the Lord and go forth, then he does give us the strength. And praise God for that. And in verse 11 it says, and they were filled with fury. See how hard their hearts were? They didn't rejoice that this man's hand had been healed by a word, but they were filled with fury because, you see, in their mind, any type of healing was a work, and you may not work on the Sabbath day. See, there's the mentality. There's the hardness of heart. And they were filled with fury and discussed one with another what they might do to Jesus. Can we throw him in jail or whatever? And it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. Now that's interesting. We just got through reading how Jesus went out at nighttime to pray. and he went into a wilderness. But here again, Luke mentions a detail that is not mentioned too often about the Lord, and yet it is very, very significant that it is brought up here by Luke. He continued all night in prayer to God. Now, then in verse 13 it says, "And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom also he named apostles, Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also was the traitor." So here Jesus calls those that will be in the inner circle of the 12. You know, it's an interesting thing about prayer. Luke emphasizes this, and I think it's worthwhile that we pause for just a minute and kind of think about, you know, a few of these things. Prayer is essential to the Christian life. It's not essential to the natural man's thinking, because the natural man will say, "I must do for the Lord." And yet sometimes when we do certain things, there's such a small fruit that comes. It's just like we had a little while ago when they were laboring in the boat. They labored all night, and what did they get? Nothing. And the Lord says, "Okay, do it my way." And then the net broke, and they had to put the fish into both boats that nearly sank. You see, now it's just kind of that way with prayer. The Lord is more interested in us than he's interested in our service. Some people don't realize that. He's more interested in us than he is in our service. And there are some people that get so busy on the king's business that they have no time for the king. And yet what they do is they're removing themselves from the power source of whatever their ministry might be. We must have that relationship with the Lord, and there must be time for prayer. You know, some people feel that, if everything else fails, then it's time to pray. But no, not really so. Prayer should be the first thing that we do. Prayer is a place of strength, and it's a place of guidance. We can get all involved in many types of time-consuming, emotionally draining activities for the Lord, and yet because we haven't gone first to the Lord and gotten guidance and direction, the whole thing can be wasted. We have to go to the Lord. We have to pray always, as Jesus said, and not faint. You know, there's a song that some of us probably know that, kind of sums it up. Many of you may have heard this song, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." What a friend we have in Jesus. But a couple of the verses in that I think are very apropos to this concept that we look at right now, which is Jesus praying. And a couple of verses within that go, "Oh, what needless griefs we bear because we bring them not in prayer. Oh, what needless griefs we bear because we bring them not in prayer." How much misery we would save ourselves if only we would go to the Lord and have a strong prayer life as did Jesus. Now, if he, as the very Son of the living God, needed to get away and pray and have fellowship with the Lord, how much more so, of course, we have to. There are examples that are given again and again in the Old Testament where people failed because they didn't pray. You know, they were in a very prayerful mood when they went against the city of Jericho at the time of Joshua after they had crossed the Jordan River. Later on, there was a town that was called Ai, spelled A-I, and they met with miserable defeat there. And then after they had been defeated, you know, then they went to the Lord and started to pray, which they should have done ahead of time. So sometimes we tend in our spiritual life to get kind of downcast because we feel that we're not anointed as some great servants of the Lord might be. But you know, if we can pray, we can't help but be a great servant of the Lord. In fact, if you're the type of an individual that prays, you're the type that the Lord really is looking for. And He chooses the foolish and the simple things of the world, the foolish and the simple things of the world so often, and He confuses the mighty ones. So the Lord is not looking for ability. What the Lord is looking for is willingness. And the first lesson that we need to learn is that we must learn to pray and daily go before the Lord. So, moving on now, we have here the sermon on the plateau. Really, this isn't the Sermon on the Mount, but it's the Sermon on the Plateau. And it says in verse 17, "And He came down with them and stood in the plain, and the company of His disciples, and a great multitude of people out of all Judea and Jerusalem, and from the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear Him and to be healed of their diseases. And they that were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch Him, for there went power out of Him and healed them all." Now notice it wasn't just certain ones, but here all were healed. Now, it's interesting. It says in verse 19, "And the whole multitude sought to touch Him." See, many times what we need is a point of contact. And that's the reason for the oil that is used. That's the reason for the laying on of hands, because somehow it's a point of releasing faith in the Lord. Now, at this point, Jesus starts giving, in verse 20, He starts giving the Beatitudes. And it's a very beautiful section here. In verse 20, He says, "And He lifted up His eyes on His disciples and said, 'Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God.'" There's no other mighty man that had ever lived from the beginning until this time. See, Julius Caesar could never have conceived of saying something like that. Napoleon or a Hitler or a Charlemagne, no, they couldn't conceive of anything like this. But yet our Jesus did. And He says, "He lifted up His eyes on His disciples and said, 'Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God.'" Poor in spirit is another translation that is given in another translation. "Blessed are ye that hunger now, for ye shall be filled. Blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake." And interesting. Anybody ever had this experience yet in your spiritual walk? Here in verse 22, He says, "Blessed are ye when men shall hate you and when they shall separate you from their company." We don't want you anymore because of all this religious stuff, etc. Okay, now Jesus says, "Blessed are ye when men shall hate you and when they shall separate you from their company and shall reproach you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice ye in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. But woe unto you that are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe unto you that are full, for ye shall hunger. Woe unto you that laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets." See, in the Old Testament, there were the false prophets many times and the true prophets. Now, the false prophets would be the ones that would tell the king of Israel things that the king wanted to hear. And so, therefore, they received favor from men. Now, many times during this period, the Jews, at the time of the prophets, the Jews were not walking with the Lord. And the true prophet of God would come along, and he would give the king bad news. and say how they were not walking at all with the Lord, and the king would be infuriated, and the poor prophet would be thrown into prison, thrown out, sometimes killed. But he says, you know, he says, if these things happen to you, he says, it happened to the true prophets of old, because the false prophets said things that that kings like to hear, that people like to hear, and they had favor with men. But the idea is they did not have favor with God. And then he says, but I say to you that here, love your enemies, do good to them who hate you. See, here's a heavy verse. See, human beings just can't do that, strictly speaking. But I say to you that here, love your enemies. Who can do that? Love your enemies, do good to them who hate you. You know, what Jesus is going to do now is he goes further through this particular chapter. He's going to show really how high the law is. He's going to show how high the law is. Many times it's kind of, misunderstood. See, like, for example, many of these things, like says, blessed are they that hunger now, back in verse 21. That can be those that are physically hungry, but it also can mean those that are hungering in their spirit, that they're seeking more because they know that this world must have more than the commonplace materialistic existence that people have. Now, what people didn't understand behind the Mosaic Law, which Jesus is about to go into, what they didn't understand was that the Lord, when he instituted the law, was more interested in attitude than he was in actions. Now, there was a problem with the scribes and Pharisees at the time of the Lord, because they thought that they were keeping the law, but they really weren't. They felt as long as they did not kill somebody, that they were without sin. But Jesus was saying, if even the desire of your heart, you see, is to kill your brother, you've really done the act, although it has not been external. Now, the idea would be that as they listened to these sayings of Jesus, and the scribes and Pharisees, the religious leaders, and the people to some degree too, as they would listen to all these things, they would respond, well, how then can anybody be saved? Because who is going to be strong enough to keep the fullness of the law which God demanded? And then the answer would be, really, the law was not meant to save people. The law was to point out that people were sinners. The purpose of the law was to condemn, not to save, as we have in the book of Romans. And therefore, since they couldn't possibly keep these high regulations and laws and ordinances that were given in the Old Testament, therefore, since at this point in time, God would say salvation could come through Jesus, the natural reaction would be they would latch on to the Lord. But unfortunately, they didn't. You see, it's almost like 1,500 years before Jesus spoke these words that we're about to read. The Lord says, okay, you can find access to me if you will keep my high standards, my law. And so therefore, it was given. Now, 1,500 years later, the result was that nobody could keep the law. And therefore, as it says in the book of Galatians, the law was a schoolmaster that was meant to drive people to Christ. And they could say, we can't possibly keep this. How then can we be saved? And then the Lord, at this point, when Jesus came along, he says, okay, if you can't keep these high standards, there's another way. All you have to do is to believe and trust in my son Jesus for your salvation. Okay, so therefore, as we read this, we want to take this as part of the context, because he was showing the scribes and Pharisees who thought they were keeping the law that they really weren't. So here we have in verse 27 again, he says, but I say to you that here, love your enemies, do good to them that hate you. And he was saying to the religious leaders, are you fulfilling this? It's part of the law. He says, bless them that curse you, and pray for them who despitefully use you. Now, this doesn't mean that because there's another way to God, which is through Jesus, this doesn't mean that therefore we despise all these things and neglect them, but it does mean that if we cannot attain to God's high ideal, then at least we can get to God through Jesus and have salvation in that manner. So he says, bless them that curse you and pray for them who despitefully use you. And unto him that smiteth thee on the one cheek, offer also the other. And him that taketh away thy cloak, forbid not to take thy coat also. Give to every man that asketh of thee. And of him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again. And as you would that men should do to you, do ye also unto them. For if you love them who love you, what thanks have ye? For sinners also love those who love them. And if you do good to them who do good to you, what thanks have ye? For sinners also do even the same. And if you lend to them of whom you hope to receive, what thanks have ye? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love your enemies, and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again. And your reward will be great, and you shall be the sons of the highest. For he, that is God, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. So since God is good to the unthankful and the evil, be ye good to those who may be unthankful and evil. Be ye therefore merciful as your Father also is merciful. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and ye shall be forgiven. Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that you measure, it shall be measured to you again. See, here's the divine paradox. You know, Jesus says that it's in dying that we live. And here, the Lord says, in giving do we receive. It's that paradox, but yet those that have trusted this and have followed this have found that indeed it is true, that there is a God in heaven who rules, and he is the one who will see that there is a recompense that is given. In verse 39, and he spoke a parable unto them. Can the blind lead the blind? Shall they not both fall into the ditch? The disciple is not above his teacher, but every one that is perfect shall be as his teacher. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but perceivest not the beam, like a telephone pole you might say, but perceivest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Either how canst thou say to thy brother, Brother, let me pull out the mote that is in thine eye, when thou thyself beholdest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, cast out first the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to pull out the mote that is in thy brother's eye. For a good tree bringeth not forth corrupt fruit, neither doth a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. For every tree is known by its own fruit. For from thorns men do not gather figs, neither from a bramble bush gather they grapes. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good. You see, now there's the thing with the scribes and Pharisees that was not right. They thought they were performing these external ordinances of the law, and they got very minute and legalistic in a lot that they did, but their heart was right, and therefore the fruit that came from their lives was rotten. You see, so Jesus touches this word heart. So he says in verse 45, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good. An evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. For of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaketh. And then he concludes this chapter by giving kind of a parable of two builders and two foundations. And he says, and why call ye me Lord? See, Lord means that the Lord is in charge. He says, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? See, there's a contradiction in going to Jesus as Lord if we're not doing what he asks us to do. We call him Lord and we do the other thing. There's a contradiction because he should be the one that should be in charge. And he says, whosoever cometh to me and heareth not my sayings, whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show you to whom he is like. He is like a man who built a house and dug deep and laid the foundation on a rock. See, now the rock, of course, would be Christ. And when a flood came, the stream beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. But he that heareth and doeth not is like a man that without a foundation built a house upon the earth, against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was very great. So again, the application that we have here in this little parable that the Lord gave is that when our lives are founded upon the Lord Jesus Christ, see, rather than on men, rather than on circumstances, rather than our own ability that we think we have, rather than our own financial backing that we think is so great, when our lives are founded upon the Lord, there is no trial, there is no testing, there is no temptation that is going to ruin us. Because when our lives are founded on Jesus and His Word, then we know that there is no way that our house is going to fall down. We're going to be as strong as that rock is strong. And praise be to God for that. Praise the Lord. Let's stand, please. Let's reconsecrate our lives to the Lord. Let's reconsecrate our lives to the Lord. And if there's anyone that might be here or someone listening to the tape that doesn't really know Jesus, this is an opportunity to be born again and to belong to the family of God and once and for all have our lives built upon a rock. And no matter what the trial may be, that house will never, ever fall. Dear Lord Jesus, I need you. I open the door of my life. And I receive you. As my Savior. And my Lord. Thank you for forgiving my sins. You take control of the throne of my life. And make me the kind of person. That you want me to be.
That you want me to be.
Thank you, Lord.
Thank you, Lord.